Good morning to everyone. It's a beautiful song to open up the Word with. That's my heart this morning. One of my goals is just to take a look at the heart of God. You know, a sliver of His heart. You know what I mean? And His heart, you can't get the whole thing. It's impossible for humans to describe it. But that song is another part of that. That's beautiful for us to look at. It's a blessing to see some guests here this morning. Oh, welcome and make yourself at home here. I have a lot on my heart that I wanted to share here this morning. A couple different messages. I wasn't sure where to go with it. Let me just start off with this. I shared this song with a few of y'all this past week. It's a song that I really blessed my heart, and I know some of y'all are going through some deep wrestles as well. And I'm going to read this song, and it's a song by Annie Johnson Flint that she wrote. It's a tremendous blessing. But listen to these words. And this is not my message, but this is one of the things that I wanted to share somewhere, but couldn't get it in. Remember that song we just sang. A drop is ours, derived from Thee. But He also has a lot of other things that He longs to pour out upon us. He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added afflictions, He addeth His mercy. To multiplied trials, He multiplies peace. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed, ere the day is half done. Have you ever felt that way? The day's not even half over and you're done. When we have reached the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving is only begun. Isn't that amazing, brothers and sisters? That's tremendous. Fear not that thy need shall exceed His provision. Our God ever yearns His resources to share. Lean hard on the arm everlasting availing. The Father both thee and thy load shall upbear. His love has no limits. His grace has no measure. His power no boundary known unto men. That's our God. Isn't that amazing? For out of His infinite riches in Jesus, He giveth and giveth and giveth again. I couldn't find that song in our hymn books, but I was hoping that can be a blessing.
Do you know what condition she was in when she wrote those words?
I have an idea, but go ahead and share with us. I remember she was an invalid.
Right?
She was a cripple, yeah.
Flat back. Her knees almost doubled up to her chin. Unable to use her arms or her legs.
Mm-hmm.
Wanted to feed her. She's far worse shape than Susanna's in.
Mm-hmm.
When she wrote those words.
Amazing.
That is what makes the words that much more impossible and that much more meaningful.
That's tremendous. Thank you, brother. But that is our God. Amen. He giveth and giveth and giveth again. Well, let's pray before we get into the message here. Father, we're deeply humbled, Lord. To know, God, that You care for us in that way, but also just to realize, God, that when we've given it everything we've got and we still fall up short, You're just beginning. We haven't even touched the fullness of Your power and of Your grace. And Father, I feel that here this morning, Lord. I have these notes here, Father, and a few thoughts that I want to somehow describe Your character and Your beauty and to somehow help us to leave from here more in love with You and more like You, Lord. But it's just a small thing, Lord. So I ask God, I know it's not by might, it's not by knowledge, it's not by academics, it's not by anything of earthly power, but it's by your Spirit that these things are understood. And so I ask God that you would open up the eyes of our understanding this morning and just give us a glimpse of you again in a small way, Father. Help us to see your majesty, Lord, in very real, a very real body, Father. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. So y'all, most of you know that I was in meetings last weekend up there in Indiana on teaching on God's heart for the lost. I had been preparing a message prior to that for the congregation here. I had entitled it, The Outreaching Heart of God. And my intention was to share it up there as the second message and then share it again here this morning. But I didn't get it shared up there altogether, just a little piece of it at the end. I ran out of time. So that's what I'd like to share here this morning. And so I don't know if... I know a few of you mentioned y'all were listening in up there, so I hope it's not redundant and doing the same thing over again. I'll share some of the same things here again. But I never get tired of hearing the same thing over and over again if it comes from the Word of God. So so I've titled this, The Outreaching Heart of God, or The Heart of God for the Lost as Demonstrated by Jesus. And I don't feel like I can be altogether balanced this morning, so y'all just help me with that. We're going to look at one small part of God's character. But my heart behind this message is to stir up godly attitudes in our hearts towards the lost and the straying, those that are not right with God. And we have some in our midst here this morning, and we have some around us in our neighborhood. And God loves people. He loves people, and He's interested in them. But far too often I find myself getting critical and condemning and just saying, well, that's they chose that path, that's what they deserve. And I need a fresh stirring of that in my heart. And so that's one reason I want to share it this morning. The other thing is just to stir up our hearts again to see the beauty of God and His heart, another part of His character. So if God's heart for the, what is God's heart for the lost? Or the heart of God for the lost, what we want to talk about this morning. So who are the lost? If we're going to understand God's heart, we need to define who that is first. So let's just go to Romans chapter 3. And this is a very elementary message, something we should all know, but it's just a thing to meditate on here this morning. Romans chapter 3, and we'll read starting in verse 9. Who are the lost? What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. And then he goes on down through and describes what that sinful life is like. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, and they are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre, and with their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. So who are the lost? Now you may read across this and say, I'm not that. Well, praise God if you're not that. But without the Lord Jesus Christ, you are this. And I think every one of us here has to realize, we all have to acknowledge, this is who we are without the Lord Jesus Christ. We are lost. We are all under sin. And so I say that just from the beginning here, as we look in God's heart for the lost, it doesn't matter what type of home you grew up in, whether you came from a godly home or a druggie's home. Without Christ, we're all eternally lost and separated from God. There is no difference between us. Now one has an advantage, another has a disadvantage, but there is no difference. We're both lost. We're lost without Christ. So it doesn't matter what kind of home you come in. And so it follows then that what God's heart is for you is what God's heart is for the lost. And what God's heart is for the lost is God's heart for you and I. And I just share that because sometimes we get this a little bit of a superior attitude, you know. And I'm not saying we don't need to be confident. We do have, through Jesus Christ, we have a confidence. But that attitude of superiority, you know, oh, those poor lost people. Wait a minute. That's me. That's me without the Lord Jesus Christ. And what God wants for me is what God wants for them. Now, it was shared this morning, and I agree with this statement, Brother Caleb, you mentioned there, or maybe it was Uriah, that God, how much God values us. And we're going to see some of that this morning as we go through. I totally agree with that. But I also, when you made that comment, it made in my mind, I had something on my notes, and I took it out. If I didn't have time to share, I'd get into it too deep. But when we're talking about God's heart for the lost, I want to make it clear here that God is not an idolater, or if I can say that. He doesn't worship the lost. Does that make sense? There is no one higher than God in his own mind. He's not an idolater, and he's not over here trying to get the lost saved. I don't want to come away with that picture in a sense of, we have in our day, there's a humanism, and it finds its outworking sometimes among Christian people with a lot of humanistic projects and efforts because of those poor, poor people. And it has nothing to do with God. It has all to do about those poor people and me and them and how good I am in helping them. God is the exalted one. He stands alone, and he's calling all people to be reconciled to him. Does that make sense? So I'll just put that out as a. I want to make that clear from the beginning that God is not over here somehow running around trying to help the lost people, and he's trying to serve them. He's God. He stands alone. And he's calling people to come and worship him. So God's heart has always been the same throughout history. Always. Since the beginning of times, the fall of man, God's heart for lost humanity has always been the same. It has always been that one that calls the world to himself. Never forcing anyone, but calling and drawing humanity back to himself. We hear his heart through the prophet Ezekiel in the Old Testament. And today I'd like to look at God's heart for the lost as demonstrated through the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll be in the New Testament. But in the Old Testament, we hear his heart through the prophet Ezekiel when he says, "Repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. Cast away from you all your transgressions, whereby you have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why will ye die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord God. Wherefore turn yourselves and live ye." And I think that encapsulates God's heart that has been there since creation. Turn ye, repent ye. I want you to live. I want you to prosper. I don't have any pleasure in the death of him that dieth, he says. As we consider God's heart for the lost, we must look at our cornerstone, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's from him that everything measures off of. And so we have a lot of teaching out there that says different things about the lost. But if it doesn't match up with Jesus and who he was, then we can throw it out. It needs to line up with him. All that of what we perceive to be the heart of God must be like Jesus. It is in Jesus that we see the most practical expression of the outreaching heart of God. It was most clearly manifest through our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 John 2:6 says, "He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also to walk even as he walked." So we're going to take a look at the life of Jesus this morning and just some practical instances of how he related to lost people. And keep that in mind. He that abideth in him ought so to walk, even as he walked. And maybe we can get a glimpse of how we ought to be living in our generation. When Jesus came on the scene, he came to a people who really did not care about the lost. Even though they compassed land and sea to make one proselyte, he says. They were working hard to make converts, but they didn't really care about the lost. They didn't appreciate the idea that God may care for others just as much as themselves. They had developed some kind of ethnocentric, nationalistic identity that this is about us. And this is, God is for us, and that's all that really matters. And so when Jesus came on the scene, he was Christ, and he hit that thing head on. Several times he just bumped heads with that way of thinking. We'll just look at one of them here this morning in Luke chapter 4. You can turn there. They had developed a way of thinking that was so different than the heart of God. And it just, when Christ came, it didn't mesh. And he confronted this thing several times. And in Luke chapter 4 and verse 16. And he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for it to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, and he gave it to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." And all bare him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. "Amazing," they said. "This is beautiful. This is wonderful," they were thinking, "the gracious words proceeding out of his mouth." And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said unto them, "You will surely say unto me this proverb, 'Physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country.'" And he said, "Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elias sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elias the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and led him unto the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way." Now what just happened? Why did they get so angry? They wonder at his gracious words. "Yeah, this is beautiful." They went from that to, "Get this fellow out of here. Let's kill him." What happened? Christ had simply insinuated that God also cared for other people outside of them. And that was more than they could handle. It went against their way of thinking that God is a God for us. He is for me, and he works for me, and it's for my good. And the fact that God actually could work in someone else's, a heathen culture's, was more than they could handle. And they were so upset, they wanted to kill the Lord Jesus Christ. He collided with that way of thinking over and over again. Another, and I won't go into it too deeply, another one is when the whole temple cleansing thing, that when he went in and cleansed the temple, he got in there, he looked around the night before, and he said, he saw what was happening, went out and came back the next day and said, "Get this stuff out of here. Don't you know that the Father said that my house shall be a house of prayer for all nations, and you've made it a den of thieves?"
See, they had got so caught up that this whole thing was about me. This whole thing was about us. We are the people of God. That they had lost the heart of God for those that are lost and erring out there. And they'd filled the very place that was meant to be filled with the rest of the world coming and seeking God. They'd filled it with merchandise, with buying and selling. And Christ just hit that thing head on and said, get this stuff out of here. This is not the heart of God. And they wanted to kill him after that scene again. You know, they took counsel how they could destroy him. It just so upset. They knew it. They knew when Christ quoted that verse. They knew he was quoting from Isaiah. And they knew exactly what he was referring to. But they said, we don't want that. We don't want those people here. We are who we are. We do not want them in our midst. And so they wanted to get rid of the Lord Jesus Christ. They wanted God to be a blessing to them, not the rest of humanity. Now we know that Christ, that Jesus did only those things that pleased the Father. I think Dad mentioned some of this here the last couple Sundays ago. We know that God is on the throne, not humanity. And God's not on a frenzy trying to save souls. He's not wringing his hands trying to get everybody saved in that scenario. We know from the what you mentioned, Dad, the other day about he didn't heal everyone at the pool of Bethesda. He healed one man who went his way. We know that in the carpenter shop, there was thousands around the world that were dying and going to hell, but he faithfully stuck at the carpenter shop. That was where God, the Father, had him. But his interactions that we have recorded, the interactions he had with the lost, clearly demonstrate God's heart and continually call all of mankind to come and be reconciled. And so that's all we need to see is what the whole world didn't get saved through him in that sense while he was on this earth. But we can see God's heart in those interactions he had with the lost. Listen to these scriptures, just a few scriptures on that show God's heart for the lost. And remember, that's us without the Lord Jesus Christ. Familiar verses, they're in John 3:16. For God so loved the world. Again, get God's heartbeat. What is he thinking when he's thinking about those that are lost? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He's not trying to kill them. He's not trying to wipe them off the face of the earth. He wants to give them everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn it, but that the world through him might be saved. And then in Romans 5, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now just ponder that for a minute. He's not up there saying, well, once you move up a little closer this way and you get at things just right, while we were yet sinners, he said, I'm going to do everything I can, every possible means that they can have salvation. While we were yet sinners, he commended his love towards us. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. That's God's heart for the lost. And we have those verses in 2 Peter where it says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to us, word, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And again in 1 Timothy 2, he says, where he talks about praying for all, and those in authority, we may live a quiet and peaceable life. And he says, who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. That's God's heart. And in that, I think, in that passage, he's including even government officials. He would desire them to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, to leave their position and cast their lot in with God's people and become a son of God. That's God's heart for them as well. Politicians aren't too far gone to be saved. Might feel that way sometimes. But let's just look at a few instances where Christ related to the lost in a very practical way and see if we can see his heart. John 4:32. Let's turn to that one. Again, I like to get, somehow just want to portray this element or this part of God's care. And I realize it's not all of it. But his heart is out longing, drawing. It's not condemning. It's not putting down. It's not criticizing. It's drawing. It's calling. It's the heart of God for the lost. And John 4 is where we have this account of this woman. And I won't read the story here, but this lady where Jesus came to this well and he sat down and this woman of Samaria comes out to draw water and they have this conversation. This is a lost woman, right? She is not a child of God. She is a lost woman. So Christ, notice how he relates to her. He sits down and he asks her for a drink. Now, ponder that just a minute when you think about relating to a lost person. Not many of us want to ask a lost person for something sometimes. We think, I've got something to give you. But just notice how Christ related. I think there's a key element, something we can learn from that. He asked this lady for a drink, and she was shocked that a Jew would ask her for a drink. This was out of the ordinary. And here she is, this messed up woman, morally all messed up and confused, and yet we see the Lord Jesus having a discussion with her here at this well. He acknowledges her lost condition. He says, "You've had five husbands, and him whom thou now hast is not you now have is not your husband. That you said truly." And then she replies in verse 19. She says, "The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is a place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." And this dialogue continues on, and he gets some. The disciples come back with food to eat, and Jesus said, "I'm not even hungry. I've had meat to eat that you know not of." This was the heart of God. He had met a lost person and found an open door to share, and this so blessed his heart. It took away his appetite, and he stayed there ministering there for a time. But what I want to bring out here. This statement brings out, this statement and Jesus' actions and how you're related to this woman brings out, gives us a clear understanding of God's heart for lost humanity. It's not in this mountain, he says. It's not in Jerusalem that you have to go to worship God. It's in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God has that kind of heart that he's out looking for people who are really going to worship him in spirit and in truth. With genuineness, no pretense, a reality, a real worship is what God is looking for from lost humanity. No formality of this doing in this mountain or in Jerusalem, that's all kind of a facade. He wants it to be real and genuine from the heart. That's his heart for the lost. Go to Mark chapter 5. There's another account we have of the demoniac there. I'm in Matthew. I thought about just staying on one of these stories the entire time and just drawing. There's so many lessons we can pull out of this of how Christ related and how. But I'm just going to have a crash course through a couple of them here. But study into these instances sometime, and just as you think about relating to the lost, Christ did some. He gives us some key things of how to relate in a way that's redemptive. And they came, chapter 5, and they came over to the other side of the sea unto the country of the Gadarenes. And when he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no man could bind him, no, not with chains. Because he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces, neither could any man tame him. This was a loss of the lost, wasn't he? He was done. I mean, everybody else had given up on him. He lives out there in the tombs. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. But when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him and cried with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not." For he said unto him, "Come out of the man, thou unclean spirit." And he asked him, "What is thy name?" And he answered, saying, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he besought him much that he would not send them out of the country. Now there was there nigh unto the mountains a great herd of swine feeding. And all the devils besought him, saying, "Send us into the swine, that we may enter into them." And forthwith Jesus gave them leave. And the unclean spirits went out and ran into the swine. And the herd ran violently down a steep place into the sea. They were about 2,000 were choked in the sea. And they that fed the swine fled and told it in the city and in the country. And they went out to see what it was that was done. And they come to Jesus and see him that was possessed with the devil and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. Christ wasn't afraid of this man. This, you can just imagine what he looked like. If he's out there in the tombs, violent, long-haired, gross looking. Christ wasn't afraid of him. He came out there and he spoke to those demons to get out of him. He freed the man from his bondages. And when Christ was all done with him, the man was sitting, clothes on. He was in his right mind. That's God's heart for the lost. There's nobody that's too far gone for him. Go to John chapter 8. And Jesus went out into the Mount of Olives in verse 1. This is about the woman caught in adultery. And again, I hope this is just a meditation. These are familiar things for us, but just things for us to chew on here this morning. And early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, "Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou?" Now this is a fascinating account to me, because we see here two groups of lost people, right? We have this woman caught in adultery, and then we have the scribes and Pharisees that are also lost. And just watch how Christ deals with them. It's beautiful to me. This they said, tempting him that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast the stone at her." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. And when Jesus lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, "Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee?" And she said, "No man, Lord." And Jesus said unto her, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." Beautiful, beautiful words. No condemnation. He came not into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. But there were two groups. There was the accusers and the accused were both there. Both were lost. The one knew she was lost. The others did not. But by the time Jesus was done with them, they all knew they were lost. They all knew they were lost. And he didn't have to yell at the scribes and Pharisees. He didn't condemn them. Just by the time he was done handling this matter with these lost people, they both knew. They all knew they needed a Savior. And then he, the only one who really could bring condemnation and judgment, gives those beautiful words, "Neither do I condemn thee.
Go and sin no more. That's the heart of God. There's forgiveness. Now go and sin no more. I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord God. Wherefore turn yourselves and live ye. You brothers know me, you know my weaknesses, and you know that these are the passages I tend to pull out. You say, well, maybe you're thinking, well, John, what about where Jesus didn't do that? What about the Pharisees, and what about the folks he strongly reproved? Well, let's just take a look at that and take a look at God's heart. Matthew chapter 23. God's heart for the lost. I'm going to read part of this, but just to get it. And Jesus said to the multitude and to disciples, the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do ye not after their works, for they say and do not. And he begins here to expose all of their wrongs, their hypocrisies, their evils that they were involved in. He tells how they bind burdens grievous to be borne and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and large the borders of their garments and love the uppermost rooms at the feasts and chief seats in the synagogues. And he just exposes these men for who they are. And then he goes down and he calls them all kinds of things. He says, woe unto you scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. Woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make a long prayer, and therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, ye make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. Woe unto ye, blind guides, ye fools and blinds, he calls them. Hypocrites, blind guides which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel, and he goes on down through there and just demolishes everything about the scribes and Pharisees. It completely exposes them. It has these strong words. Drop on down to verse 30. On 20 and 29, he says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our father, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye then up the measure of your fathers. Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? Now we just read that beautiful story of, no, neither do I condemn thee, go and sin no more. But listen to what Christ is doing here. We're looking at God's heart for the lost. Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them ye shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, the son of Berechias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. Such strong words Christ had for these people. Words of seeming condemnation. These were lost people too, right? What was God's heart for them? And what was Christ's heart for them, even as he's saying these things? And we're looking at the heart of God for the lost. And he said some very strong things here to them. But notice his heart in verse 37. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. And I think this came out of a heart cry that the Lord Jesus Christ had for these men. He said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, you men that did all that and are going to continue doing all that, and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often I would have gathered thee, gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, but ye would not. We see there his heart. Do we see that?
even though he had these strong words, it was not words of condemnation. Of his heart was still, he said, I wanted to bring you in. I want to bring you in. I just want to help shepherd you and bring you under my wings like a chicken does her chicks. And he says, but you would not. You would not. These men too were sinners separated from a holy God. They were not reconciled to God. And here comes Jesus, bringing peace, goodwill towards men. He brought good news, not just good advice for these men how to straighten up and be better, but good news that there is salvation, there's reconciliation with God, there's eternal life. He brought that, and they rejected it. They said, we want nothing to do with that. But ye would not. By refusing this tremendous gift that God was giving to them, by refusing that, they were simply saying that, you know what, we love our sin more than we love God. And we'd rather stay right where we're at. We have no desire to not be lost, is basically what they were saying. Not only were they lost because they had sinned against the holy God, they were now choosing to be lost. And Christ had these strong words. But with that heart, I want to gather you in. I want to gather you in, but you would not. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return unto the Lord and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. That was God's heart for these men as well. Luke chapter 7. This is the account of the woman washing Jesus' feet. Notice his heart. I just wanted to point that out with the Pharisees. There is a time for strong words. There's a time we need to give strong reproofs and just expose that thing for what it is. But it must be with the heart that the Lord Jesus Christ had. It must be. He was longing for them to come and come to repentance. There was no condemnation there on his part. There was no damnation. Even though he told them, unless they're, you know, that they're going to suffer eternally because of this. But in his heart, there was a desire to bring them in. And we see that as he talks to Nicodemus, who was a Pharisee, and others, that came into the church later on. But Luke chapter 7 here, we have another lost person. Let's see how Christ related to her in verse 36. And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner. And I think everyone could tell she was a sinner. You know, it's that woman. You know, you can kind of tell by the way she's dressed. You just kind of know it, that she's a sinner. Everybody in town kind of knows she's that woman that is a sinner. Simon knew it here. When she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment, and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he saith, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me therefore which of them will love him most. And Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave the most. And he said unto him, thou hast rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house, and thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears, and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman since the time I came in hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil that is not anointed, but this woman hath anointed me with ointment. Wherefore I say unto her, her sins, which are many,
are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, who is this that forgiveth sins also? And he said to the woman, thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace. Now that is a beautiful story of Christ relating to the lost. Just picture that happening. Picture that happening here this morning. Or in one of our houses this afternoon as we sit together eating a meal together. You know, we're on for hospitality and we kind of want to impress the church people how good we are. And this lady shows up, the neighbor lady that we know, everybody knows she's that way. And she comes in and begins to cry over your feet and is just weeping. I mean, that's a little uncomfortable, isn't it? But wouldn't we kind of say, well, we'll talk to you a little later. Why don't you just move on out there? We've got a little counselor room out back or something. We'll talk to, can next week come back? We've got company today. But Christ was there and this woman came. She was done. She was done. She was broken. She was weeping and crying and crying over his feet and not having anything to wipe it off, his feet off, where she starts taking her hair and wiping it, and just, you know, the whole uncomfortableness of that whole scene with all these other people around. It was inappropriate. It didn't fit. But Christ was right there. And he looked at that woman. She dumped out what was most valuable to her, took that ointment and broke it on him and poured it on his feet. And Christ saw into that woman that this woman was done. She was done with her sin. And she's coming in faith. She was lost, and she knew it. And he turns to her and says, thy sins are forgiven. Go in peace. Go in peace. He didn't say to her, I appreciate what I'm seeing here, young lady. That's a good heart to have. Just keep up that heart. Why don't you come back next week, and we'll talk about it some more, and I think you're on the right track, but we'll give it a little bit of time here and we'll see, you know, if you're really, you know, if this is real, real and genuine. He didn't say that. Now, Christ knows more than we know. But he just simply looked at her and said, your sins are forgiven. Go in peace. Now, can you imagine that woman leaving that place and ever thinking about going back to her sin after hearing those words? When in her heart she came in there, she's known the town over as the sinner. And she comes broken. She is done. She has no way of making this right. And she's crying over Jesus' feet. And she doesn't know what to do about this. And she's just doing what she can to show that she's somehow sorry for all of this. And then to hear those words, you're forgiven. Go in peace. Your heart that's troubled doesn't need to be unrest anymore. Go in peace. I can almost guarantee that woman did not go back to her sin. How can you when you hear those words, when you're at that desperate place in life, when the Lord Jesus looks at you and says, go in peace, you're forgiven. Isn't that beautiful, brothers? That's God's heart for the lost, as demonstrated through the Lord Jesus Christ. Zacchaeus is another one. Maybe I'll just tell that story. But Zacchaeus, there in Luke chapter 19, he was a notoriously lost sinner. People knew it again, that this Zacchaeus, this man, this cheater, this traitor, this man that was not for Israel anymore. He was making money off of wherever he could and cheating people. And he was chief among the publicans and he was rich. Everyone knew he was a lost man. But he comes up, he crawls up that tree, and Christ comes to that tree, and he stops, and he looks up at him and says, Zacchaeus, get on down from there. I'm going to come and stay in your house for a while. Let me come and abide in your house, he said. Again, notice this, and this is similar to that woman at the well. He asks a request from a lost person, and I'm just pointing that out there. There's something, when somebody is so lost, when somebody is so done,
that they know they're done. Sometimes they need to know that they have a little bit they can give. Maybe that's psychology. I don't know. But Christ did that here. There was no superior. Christ was much superior to Zacchaeus in that sense. But there was no attitude of that whatsoever. He says, Zacchaeus, I'm coming to your house. Can I come and stay there a little bit? And Zacchaeus comes down and runs home and he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And everybody knew it about this man because they all murmured saying that he's gone to be guest with a man that is a sinner. Like, why would Jesus do that? Why would a godly man do something like that? And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore unto him fourfold. And Jesus said unto him, This day is salvation come to this house, for as much as he also is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost. You get the heart of Christ in that? This man was lost, and he knew it. But that's what he was looking for. He wanted to go after that man and call him in. And that's what happened. He was willing to take a risk of losing his reputation, the Lord Jesus was. Everybody's following him, this multitude, and he goes with this sinner. He kind of identifies with him for the afternoon. But when he comes away from that, that man is identifying with him. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Isn't that beautiful, brothers? God's heart is for the sinner to call them to himself and to bring them to repentance. He doesn't go condemning him and pointing out all of Zacchaeus' wrongs. He's a righteous man and he goes to his house. And by the time it's over, Zacchaeus has turned his heart, is reconciled back to God. Go to Luke chapter 15. Again, we're looking at the heart of Christ for the lost as demonstrated through the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, here the Pharisees and the scribes were murmuring against Jesus, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And he spake this parable unto them. And he gives these three parables here about the lost sheep. And he says, when he comes home, the man who finds his sheep, when he comes home, he says, Rejoice with me, for I found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Again, we see God's heart for the lost there. And in the lost piece of silver there as well, where he says, Likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. I want to just look at the prodigal father here, this parable of the lost son. And Jesus gives this parable, and he's in this parable, he's trying to show the heart of God for the lost. That's why he gave this parable, because remember, that was the scribes and Pharisees were saying, why are you going with these publicans and sinners? And so he gives this parable. Notice the heart of the Father through this, the heart of God. And a certain man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. Notice here, he did not refuse the son's request. And again, I'm just trying to understand God's heart here. I don't understand why he didn't refuse, but he didn't refuse the son's request. He divided unto them his living. If our hearts are bent on going our own way, God doesn't stop us. He doesn't force us. And that should be a terrifying thought to us. That's a reality. If we just want to do our own thing, God doesn't force us to stay with him. He's there calling. He's there lifting everything up, making everything possible, but he does not force us. He desires worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth with a genuine heart. This young son goes and we know the story, he goes and wastes everything and lives a loose, wicked life. And finally he comes to the end of himself, feeding those pigs there. And he comes to himself and he said, how many servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. Now notice the heart of the Father, and this is the heart of God for the lost. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Notice the father's heart there. His son was lost, and he knew he was lost. And when the son knew he was lost and started coming back, it says the father saw him a long ways off. God is yearning. He's watching. He's drawing. And when he sees somebody turn to him and start coming, he said he ran, had compassion on him. He ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. He knew that this young man was turning his heart back towards him. And he went and fell on his neck and kissed him. And of course, the son was repentant. He was broken. He knew he was lost. And the father said, come on, just bring the best robe. Put that ring of authority back on his finger again. He's my son. He's back. Receive him. Welcome him in. Because he was lost and now he's found. Again, no condemnation in his heart. Only joy and blessing and forgiveness. He accepted him back fully as a son. Now he does say, I think it's obvious here that he did lose some of his inheritance. You know, he already spent it all, but he was still welcomed back as a son. He didn't put him into a state of proving to make sure he had repented. Instead, he was so full of joy that he was back that he lavishes the best he could on him. Now I'm convicted with that, brothers, because I just have that. I have that attitude too often. When somebody comes and they want to return, you know, they make some kind of move like they're repenting or turning towards God, I have a little bit of this attitude sometimes. Well, let's give it some time and see what happens. You know, we'll see if it's real. And I realize, you know, we are to test the spirits and all those things. But the heart of God is when somebody turns to him with genuineness, it is, the past is forgiven. The past is gone. Come, get the best robe. Let's put the best we've got on him. Let's make him one of us and welcome him in back into the family. Isn't that beautiful, brothers and sisters? He is watching, waiting, longing, hoping for our return. No condemnation when you turn to him in truth. Lastly here, I'd like to look at the cross as the supreme expression of God's heart for the lost. Philippians chapter 2, verse 7. I'll just go across these verses. But he made himself of no reputation. Talking about our Lord Jesus Christ and how he demonstrated God's heart for the lost. He made himself of no reputation, but took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient even to the death of the cross. Isaiah 53 says, he was despised and rejected of man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed. Now just picture that, the cross. And think about the heart of God for the lost being demonstrated through the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. He humbled himself and became obedient to death of the cross. He was despised and rejected. He was falsely accused because Because he was identifying with sinners. Because he was calling people back to be reconciled to God. They misunderstood it. And he was there on the cross for sinners. That's what happened to him because he had this heart for the lost. He ended up getting crucified. That was for our griefs. It was for our sorrows, for our transgressions, for our iniquities. It was for our peace. It was so that he could say to us, like he did to that woman, "Your sins are forgiven. Go in peace." All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed. He was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. There's no greater demonstration of God's love for the lost than the cross of Jesus Christ. He did that for the lost. He didn't have to. He left the glories of heaven and took that road down, humbling himself, becoming a servant, becoming obedient, so that the lost could be reconciled back to God. And then he's there on the cross, and some of his last words were, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." The ones he was dying for, to reconcile them back to God, that was his last words. "Forgive them, the lost, because they don't know what they're doing." Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also to walk, even as he walked. All of these situations where Christ connected, related to lost people that we have recorded here. He never sinned. He never compromised. And please don't take that away from here. Don't misunderstand me at all. I'm not saying be like them to win them or anything like that. Christ was holy and pure and righteous. But in that holy and pure and righteous state, he loved lost humanity to the point that it took him to the cross. And there on the cross, I think it so clearly shows God's heart for all humanity to turn from their wicked ways and become his children. It brings us face to face with the reality that there is one eternal God. And it stands there in history as a monument, the cross does, calling all of humanity. They've got to do something about it. Humanity does. It happened. It happened. So what are you going to do about it? And it's there calling people to come back and be reconciled to the one eternal God through the Lord Jesus Christ. He's done all that is needed to bring the lost into the family of God. Everything that is needed. He forces no one, but is seeking for worshipers who will worship him in spirit and truth, in genuine reality. God's heart for the lost is one of redemption, reconciliation, and acceptance into the beloved. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. May God bless you, brothers.